I want to tell you a story that's titled, it's a story I read a few years ago called Stop Selling Sugared Water. Okay? And it's about Steve Jobs. How many of you have heard of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers? And it goes like this. Who among us could live without computers? It seems like they're everywhere. In our studies, at home, on our desks, at work, in the library, the bank, and even the cafe. We get pleasure from them. We swear at them. We need them. But it's only a recent thing. Just three generations ago, the chairman of IBM declared there is a world market for only five computers. As recently as 1977, the president of digital equipment claimed there is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. The revolution was brought to us in large part by Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers. Steve Jobs was just 21 when he and Steve Wozniak invented the Apple computer. Until then, computers were a monstrous mass of vacuum tubes, which took whole rooms. Then the two Steves managed to take that mass of tubes and incorporate them into a box small enough to sit on a desk, which is what we're familiar with. Jobs and Wozniak offered their invention to Atari. How many of you have heard of Atari? Atari, what's your preference? 2600? Yeah. Yeah. Asteroids? Pong. Okay. Yeah. Jobs and Wozniak offered their invention to Atari, and they weren't interested in big bucks. All they wanted was a salary and the opportunity to continue their work. In other words, they said, we have this thing. Can we come work for you? We'll give it to you if you give us a job. And Atari said, no. No thanks. Atari knocked them back. And then they offered it to HP, Hewlett-Packard. And Hewlett-Packard knocked them back. It seemed Jobs and Wozniak alone were the only ones that could see the possibilities, right? So Jobs, he sold his Volkswagen, and Wozniak sold his calculator. His calculator must have been really expensive. It gave them a total of $1,300, okay? $1,300. And with that, they formed Apple Computers, okay? They formed Apple Computers, and the company was named Apple in memory of a happy time that Steve Jobs had spent at an apple orchard one summer. Okay, he was working there, and the rest is history. So, by all accounts, Steve Jobs is a visionary. Spurred on by that vision, he built a successful computer company. But Jobs soon discovered that if his vision was to reach fruition, they needed greater management expertise. And he's like, I'm not that great of a manager. Who am I going to get from another company that has the chops to handle what we need them to handle so we can grow this thing, right? So he approached a guy named John Sculley. Anybody know John Sculley? A few of you, right? Because he worked for Pepsi. It was Pepsi, okay? Close. He worked for Pepsi Company. There was absolutely no reason why Sculley should leave a highly paid position. He was at the top in a world-leading company to go work with a bunch of computer nerds, okay? So, and it was a brand new company, and he turned Jobs down. He said, no way, no thanks. So Jobs, though, he said, I'm not going to take no for an answer. And he approached Sculley again, and again, Sculley turned him down. And in a last-ditch effort, Jobs went and talked to him, and he had all this passion, and he presented his visionary idea to Sculley. And he asked Sculley a question that, when he asked Sculley this question, Sculley changed his mind, and it basically forced him to accept to come work with these nerds at this tiny little company that was worth like nothing at the time. Here's the question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? That's what he asked him. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And really, I mean, they did. I mean, the notion of the personal computer and the mouse that you use, all invented by Apple. Case in point, I'm using an iPad, right? It doesn't blow away. Not that there's wind in here, but it's a game changer when you're doing a wedding outside. Let me just tell you, all right? So, Jesus comes to us with the same question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, Or do you want to change the world? I mean, really? You want a chance to change the world. Most of us spend our lives, I believe, making sugared water, and that comes in different forms, accumulating more possessions, perhaps finding space for God and the world in our spare time. But Jesus, he had a true vision to change the world. He did. His was the vision of the kingdom of God, and he calls us to place it at the center of our lives and make it our reason for our existence. So what I'm getting at is vision. And as a church, if we don't define what our vision is, we will flounder. There's a similar story to the Apple narrative. This one has to do with Netflix and another little company called Blockbuster. How many of you guys remember Blockbuster? How many of you had the little blue membership card in your wallet? Yeah. And then later on, they upped the ante and they gave you the little one that fits on your keychain, right? But it wasn't too long ago, think back only 20 years ago, which doesn't seem like much, but it's like, wow, that's a long time ago, back in the late 1990s. If your family wanted to have a movie night, what did you have to do? You had to go to Blockbuster, right? Yeah? And you would drive over there, and they had a total at like the height of their organization, like 9,000 stores across the country. And you would go up and down, you'd stroll up and down all the rows with the DVDs, right? And before that, the VHS tapes, right? And they still had them, even to the end. They had some VHS, like, over in the corner, in case somebody, you know, wanted that. So, and you had to hand your membership card to they always wearing a blue shirt, right? Like royal blue. And you had to hand it to them, and then you could check out your movies. So, when Reed Hastings, the founder of a fledgling startup called Netflix. And by the way, how many of you have a Netflix account? Okay, not as many as I thought. Wow, okay. He went to meet with the CEO of Blockbuster. He went to meet with him when he was starting up his company. And the CEO of Blockbuster was John Antiocco. In 2000, he proposed a partnership. Reed Hastings did, and literally he was laughed out of the office. So the startup of Netflix comes to the CEO of Blockbuster, and he's like, are you kidding me? Get out, you know, type of thing. Even though the data they had showed that consumer preferences were changing rapidly, Blockbuster doubled down on its store-first model. And what did they do? They started offering like all kinds of treats and toys for the kids, and all kinds of things that you could also get at Blockbuster, thinking that everybody's just going to keep coming here if we do that. Meanwhile, Netflix was experimenting with a subscription model and no late fees. Blockbuster was still, you remember, how many of you ever had a late fee from Blockbuster? Yeah. And you'd be like, I was only a day late. That'll be $20 or whatever. Only 10 years later, by about 2010, Netflix had become the largest source of internet streaming traffic in North America during peak hours, with over 20 million subscribers, and Blockbuster declared bankruptcy. And believe it or not, the church, this is going to be a sarcastic statement, the church has never been really like on the cutting edge of innovation, really. We're always like trying to play catch up. And I, for one, am kind of sick and tired of that. And I think that it all comes down to vision and what vision means. And that doesn't mean that we change and ebb and with the ebb and flow of culture. And it doesn't mean that we just change willy-nilly what we're doing all the time because we think it may or may not be working. But we need to have a vision so that we can truly innovate. And if we don't, then we're going to miss opportunities to influence people just like IBM and Atari and Hewlett-Packard. They all missed those opportunities, and Blockbuster did too. I've spent some time, many meetings, our eldership will tell you, I've spent some time over the last 2.5 years even going on a weekend retreat with our elders to hash a bunch of things out. But I've spent some time honing and listening to what we think God has given us as a vision for our church. the goal of which is not only to help our church to exist. I think a lot of churches get stuck in this mode of what can we do to just kind of exist and survive. But we want to grow, and we want to thrive, and we want to define what growing and thriving looks like, and we want to see people's lives changed because of Jesus. But better vision statements aren't just made out of thin air. And a church, we don't make up a vision statement like a company selling a product, because we aren't selling a product, and we aren't selling goods and services. We're selling a whole vision for a whole new way of life. That's our business. And we don't sell it by necessarily marketing. We sell it by who we are and what we do together because of who we are. So for a church like West Seattle Christian that has been placed, we don't often think about it like this. We think, oh, we've been here for forever. No, God has placed us here in this place for this time, amongst these people around us in this context for a reason. For a reason. And everything is changing around us. We've been placed at the crux of a lot of change. I'm not just talking about Via Doom and the freeway coming down. But we need to have a vision in the midst of all this flux and change in our culture. We need to have a vision that is robust, and it needs to be focused, and it needs to be compelling, not only for us to want to live it out, but for other people to go, yeah, we want to be about that too. You have to start with the question, what is vision, right? What is vision? How is it different? And how is a vision different from a mission, right? What do values have to do with vision? And I want to give you an overview of that today. And I'm only going to give you one slide, and we're going to put it up in a minute. Not yet. I'm only getting the guys were joking back there. They're like, normally with all the dead space between slides and all that kind of stuff, there's like anywhere from 40 to 60 slides, right? Today there are only 6, including that one. I just want to give you one picture, because the answers to the questions I just asked, they provide our church with something that is really, really important, and I think it's been missing. And I think that thing that is really important is clarity. We need clarity of vision so that we can focus. And clarity for our church is profoundly necessary, because we talked about everything that's changing. We have to be able to look through that and over that and at those things. But we need clarity, focused clarity, in order to have the foresight and the insight and the oversight that God wants us to have. If I were to put it another way, vision from God consists of those three things: foresight, insight, and oversight. And it all comes from God's sight. What is He looking at? What is He trying to do? Foresight is like looking at our life through a telescope. Okay? That outlook through a telescope, it allows us to know what is ahead, okay, as it connects to our future. Foresight is the element of vision that helps us make sense of things that are coming, and it gives us motivation in the midst of trouble, because we can look ahead and go, I can see what you're doing, God. Again, we need clarity to have that foresight. Insight is like viewing your life through a microscope, okay? Put your life down under a microscope, and it gives you the perception and the understanding of why things are happening in your life. It also helps determine the underlying motivations of your heart when you put your life on that spot and you start to examine it and look at it. Oversight puts life into context. What I mean by that is, imagine you're in a helicopter looking down over your life, and you can see all the elements of your life laid out, all the elements of our church life laid out, and you can finally get a good picture and a better solid understanding with that perspective. It helps us see where we are with respect to everything else going on. And there are a lot of scriptures about this. One in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, there's these guys called the sons of Issachar, and they are a great example of this type of vision. What it says there simply is that these men understood the times and had knowledge of what Israel should do. That's all it says. People are blessed with this type of vision. The people who are blessed with that type of vision often have great wisdom concerning seasons of life. So not only for your life individually, but for our life as a church, we need that kind of oversight. People who understand the times and know what to do. That comes from God again. And God's sight, it assures us that the vision that we have comes from God. So we look at what we want to do as a church, and we look at the scripture and we say, does this line up with what we see Jesus doing and what he's all about? If it doesn't, then we're not going to do it. If it does, we're going to pursue it. Okay? A vision from the Lord creates a mission for his kingdom. You can see this illustrated in the life of Moses. How many of you are familiar with the guy named Moses in the Old Testament? He went up on the mountain and received a vision of the tabernacle, which is what one of our songs was based upon earlier this morning. I will follow you, and then all the ways we will follow you, where you go, I'll go. That is more deeply based on what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus is doing is based more deeply on what's going on with God's people in the Old Testament, namely when they are rescued from Egypt. And God leads them through a lot of hard things, obstacles and challenges. Moses receives that vision of the tabernacle that he was told to construct it according to the pattern that he received. But when you get a vision like that from God to construct the tabernacle so that you're going to go wander and do the things that God did, and he's going to lead you, it also requires some type of administrative plan to get that thing done. God gives him the vision and all the specifics even, but he says, you're going to need people to get this thing done and build it right and construct it and craft it, right? Visions like that are just pipe dreams without some type of plan. A lot of people have lofty ideas about things they would like to accomplish for God, but they seem to have no sense for how to see how that dream is going to get fulfilled. So, if you take your program, I put one simple verse on there. It's from Proverbs. That verse from Proverbs 29:18 simply says this: where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keep the law. Happy are they who keep the law is what I should say. Happy are they who keep the law. So vision is what we see. But it's also about the way in which we see things. Those different metaphors I gave you of looking at your life and the life of our church through a telescope or a microscope or from up above, from a helicopter. Vision is the lens that interprets the events of our life, the way we view people and our concept of God. If you have a scratch on your glasses and you're looking at everybody, you might think that they all have scratches in their lives. But really, it's about how you are seeing. It may seem that everybody has the problem, but the problem actually lies with us because our vision is impaired. Jesus said that our eyes are the windows of our heart. Paul prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. In other words, we perceive with our eyes, we perceive things with our eyes, but we truly see them with our hearts. Our minds receive images from our eyes, but our heart interprets those images. If our heart becomes bitter or jealous or hurt or is some way infected, then the lens of our heart becomes distorted. What we perceive is happening and what is really going on could be two completely different things. And Jesus talks about that. He said in John 8, he said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. You will know the truth. The word truth in that verse is really the Greek word for your reality. You will know what is really real. And once you know what is really real, then it will set you free. So what he's saying there is, if you don't know what is really real, but you think what is real is real, but it's not, you are living in virtual reality. The way we view life can feel and look real or make perfect sense, but it still may not be real at all. Have you ever watched a movie and gotten totally into it, and you are starting to really feel what the characters are feeling? you're starting to feel the emotions. If you ever feel yourself tearing up because of what you're watching. But it was just a movie. It wasn't real. The truth is, we see what we believe to be true. And another way to put it is, if you have the wrong pretext for the story, you will misunderstand the context. So having a revelation of what is real will deliver us from a life of torment that virtual reality often causes. The question then for us as a church and for our leaders as I bring this to you today is, how do we see what is real out there? How do we see what is real in here? And then what are we going to do about it? We have to be able to see what is real in order to have a vision for what God wants us to do. I'm going to put up a diagram, and we're just going to leave this up for the rest of the time. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this diagram. Maybe some of you have seen this diagram before. It's called a vision window, and you can see the words around it. And I'm going to talk, and hopefully you're going to listen, and we're going to talk about what these things mean. But I want to change your paradigm for what a vision is. You see that in the middle it says vision proper. I think most people confuse vision with mission or vice versa. And even if you're not confused about it, I think most people are kind of like, what's the difference? Does it matter? Right? Because every corporation out there has a mission statement. Yes. How many of you work for a corporation that has a mission statement and you have it memorized? A few of you. What do you got? To surpass our clients' expectations in all aspects of estate planning. Help people grow in their space in the world. Okay? Anybody else? I saw a bunch of hands at first and I said that you have memorized. My case in point would be most of you put your hands down. As a church, if you were asked, do you know your church's mission and vision and purpose statement? We want you to know it. And we want you to have it memorized, not because you're just memorizing it in your head, but because you're trying to live it. Does that make sense? So, it matters. It matters a lot, and I want to help you see that. There's an old story like that gets to this vision question, like what are we about and what are we doing as a church? If I asked you, for example, if you've been here for any length of time, maybe like 20 minutes, okay? Maybe not today, but if I asked you to define discipleship, many of you would say, and if you know it, say it with me, discipleship is being with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, how to be like Jesus, so you can do the things he did for the reasons that he did them. So you can come to church your whole life, and you got all this church-to-church language, like salvation and stuff. That was a Nacho Libre reference. Okay. Or grace, or mercy, or heaven, right? And it matters what the definition of each one of those words mean. But if a church is not on the same page, then how are we all going to be singing off the same sheet of music? And how are we all going to be rowing in the same direction? Does that make sense? We just have some kind of nebulous, esoteric idea of good idea of what church is or is supposed to be. So here's the story. You've probably heard it before. It's about three bricklayers who are working on building a building. They're working beside each other, building a wall, right? And someone came up to the first one and said, what are you doing? So imagine this metaphor for the church. What are you doing? And the first bricklayer is like, can you see what I'm doing? You ding dong. I'm building the wall. I'm laying some bricks. All right. The man then asks the next guy along the wall, what is he doing? And he's like, dude, can't you see I'm building the wall? Right. Well, then he comes to the last man. And he goes, hey, what are you doing? And he goes, I'm building a great cathedral. I'm building a great cathedral. It matters if you know what you're doing, how you're doing it, what you're doing it, why you're doing it. It matters, right? If you don't think it matters, then you're just going to be one of the first guys that says, oh, I'm just building a wall. What is church? Well, I just go on Sundays. Whoop-de-doo. That's what culture thinks. Okay? What do you think in that story, which one of those guys, first, second, or third, is going to do the best quality work? Which one? The third one, right? Yeah, the last one. Because vision causes people to love their work because they can see the big picture. And church is people. People who are working towards something, who are living a certain way of life. Church is not a place or a time on Sunday morning or a building. We can't say that enough. Because we're human, we have to be reminded of who we are. To get at the vision God has for us, we have to ask the same question that helps us frame that kind of window up there so that we can get a view of where we are to head next. The way we do that, the way we have done that, the elders in this church, is we started asking questions. The first question we asked that's kind of outside of this frame, kind of hovering over it, that is not represented by one of those words, is the question, who are we? Who are we as a church? It sits apart from the rest. It's unique. And it's unique because it gets at the root of our identity. Here's who we are. We are followers of Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. This is commonly known as being a Christian. Okay? This is our identity. And our identity defines our purpose. And our purpose, folks, is what we live for. It's what we live for. It tells us who we are and what we're doing. For West Seattle Christian Church, and if you want to do this, you can go to our website and look on our new here and our about page, and you can see all of these things written down for you if you need a reminder or you want to reference them at any time. But our purpose is simply this. We exist to reach the world for Jesus. But more importantly than that, we exist to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. And that matters, that one person at a time. It means that we all have a responsibility to go, who's the next person I'm going to reach? Who's the next person I'm going to reach? As a church, our social media streams and our conversations should be filled up with the hashtag one person at a time. We exist to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. And this purpose statement, it does not change. It will never change. It is static. And it's rooted in our identity. It's rooted in our identity asking, who are we? The second question is this. And this is exemplified on the graphic up there. It's this. What are we doing? What are we doing as a church? Our mission is what we aim for. That's your mission. It's what you're aiming for. Okay? And what you're aiming for reflects how we do our purpose. If our purpose is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time, this next question of what are we doing is, how are we going to do that purpose? How are we going to do it? And then that helps us create our mission statement. How are we going to do this? Well, you've just said it. We pursue, this is the way we phrased it on our website. We pursue and we model and we teach discipleship to Jesus so that we can do the things he did for the reasons that he did them. Okay? And that seems to be missing these days. Like, yeah, I want to be like Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we have to be with Jesus to learn from Jesus how to be like Jesus. And we need to examine what the scriptures say about that. And we all need to get together and start practicing that, practicing those things. Identifying what those things are, then we begin to practice them. Okay? We do the things he did. Our mission does not change. It is static. The third question has to do with our values. So we've covered mission over on your right-hand side. Our values, which are over on the left-hand side. This asks the question, why? So if you're tracking with me, this is where you start with kids when you start doing like conversations when they start writing stories. You have the common questions, right? Who, what, where, when, why, and how, right? Are you tracking with me? Yeah? Yes? Okay, good. third question is has to do with our values. Why are we doing it? The values, and I've said this before, if you want to know what a church is up to or what an organization is up to, especially with the church, you can go to every church, every single church nearly, I'm not going to say all of them, but nearly every single church in Seattle. You could go to their website, you could go to their What We Believe page, and you would see virtually what? No difference. Which, in a positive light, is why we can say, listen, there's only one church in Seattle. That's the way God sees it. Okay? But if you want to know what a church is up to and why they're doing what they're doing and how they're going to do it, look at their value statement. Look at their value statement. Okay? Because the values have to do with our passion for God on one hand and our compassion for people on the other hand. These are the things that we cling to as a community that's following Jesus. At West Seattle Christian Church, we have four values, and you can look at them on the website. You can find them clearly stated there if you want to reference them. Again, the first one is this. We want to live like Jesus, to which we would all say, duh, right? Yeah, if you didn't know what church was about, being a Christian, going to a Christian church is about being like Jesus. Jesus is first in our lives. We want to live for him and not for ourselves, so that God's priorities become our priorities. Discipleship for us means learning to do the things Jesus did for the reasons that he did them. We want to be, in today's vernacular, we want to be Jesus-ish. Okay? We want to be Jesus-ish. And then we want to do this together. You can't be like Jesus alone. If you try to be like Jesus alone, you're only going to get so far. There needs to be somebody ahead of you pulling you up, and there needs to be somebody behind you that you're pulling up to become more like him. Jesus surrounded himself with other people. Okay? So we should too. We do this together. Jesus invited others into his life to do life with him, to spend time with them, build strong relationships with them. Being the church is about being a community. It's about being oikos, which is the Greek word for household. It's about being kinfolk, an extended family together that goes on mission together and takes care of one another. It spills out from us and it affects everyone else around us. The third thing, the third value, is we do this for the sake of others. We want to be like Jesus. We want to do it together for the sake of others. We want to find out what God's up to, and we want to join him in it. What we see him continually doing is going to those who need him, who need help. Jesus reached out to a dark and dying world doing his Father's work, which was what? His Father's work was teaching, feeding, healing, and comforting. That's our work. In many different forms, that's what we see Jesus doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. He didn't wait for those who were in need to come to him on a Sunday morning. He didn't wait for them. He went out to them. He went to them at their point of need. And we need to endeavor to live like this, serving others for the good of our city and for the sake of others, knowing who Jesus is and knowing him well. Another aspect of that value of for the sake of others is that we are called to be a sending church. We're called to be a sending church. A church that is also being sent. We are the church and we are being sent. When you leave this place, you are being sent. We are gathered here to remember what we're all about. And then we scatter from here throughout the week to do the things Jesus asks us to do. And because of this, we gravitate towards those who are intrigued. Who in your life that you think might be intrigued about Jesus? I'm not talking about the person who's antagonistic about Jesus, who you think you'd have to like explain every little detail. And by the way, it wouldn't matter because they still wouldn't believe it even if you proved it to them. I'm talking about somebody who's really curious in your life that might really want to know who Jesus is and doesn't have a clue. Who's that person? Spend time with them. They might find Jesus compelling, especially if they're watching you and you're out doing the things Jesus was doing. If you're having people over to your house in a kinfolk group or you're going to one and you're just eating and getting to know each other and watching the game on the weekend or whatever you're doing, And they don't have that. I mean, because the statistics are telling us that our world is increasingly fragmented and isolated, and people are really, really, really deeply lonely. Just invite them to dinner, okay? We work to bring hope to those who need it most. And the fourth one is generosity. Generosity. That's one of our values. You don't find that on a lot of churches' websites. You find it, ironically, in other places. Like, you can go to, like, a brewery's website, and you can find, like, a statement about how they're helping their community and being generous. Why is that not on our website as a church? Well, guess what? It is. Now. We want to be generous. And that doesn't just mean we want you all to give just to give. Okay? We take a lot of joy in the many ways that our faith is made stronger through giving and receiving together. We have this satisfaction that comes from giving towards those who are most in need. We think it's a privilege to give our resources to those who need it. We want to live God's story, and that takes money to do some things. But it also, because we're doing that, it brings measurable change in the world. So we give a tithe of our income as a tangible expression to our devotion towards Jesus. These are our values, and our values don't change. We cling to these as a church, okay? We want to be Jesus-ish. We want to do it together for the sake of others. And we want to be generous doing it. It's very simple. It's very easy to remember, okay? The fourth question, so that was about our values. So we did mission and values. The fourth question has to do with that bottom part, our strategy. How are we doing this? The how question reveals the strategy that we're going to do this with. The answer to this is through rhythms and practices that we're engaging in and we want to engage in as a church. We think that there are key rhythms and practices that God's calling us to that are strategic for us as a church in this time, in this place, in West Seattle, right now. One of those, just and we're going to teach on these later on in the spring, but one of those would be the key value of Sabbath. I don't know how else to say this, but you're all too darn busy. All the time. All the time. We're all too darn busy. If you don't have enough time to make time to invite someone who's lonely to your kinfolk group, or you're not going to a kinfolk group because you don't have enough time, then you need to reevaluate your priorities. What is Jesus asking you to do there? Or figure out another way to do it, to have a meal with that person who needs some hope. This is an integral question, this question of how are we doing what we're doing, our strategy, because too often values like we just went through are just nice ideas that we put on a website and there they stay, but we're not living them out. So we need a strategy for how to live them out. They have no rootedness in our everyday lives, and they end up being nice aspirations that we're going to do someday. So our actual values are revealed by what we actually do as a church. What do we actually do? Last week, we actually threw everything else aside, had a fantastic communion service and excellent food, and we partied for New Year's. We did that so that you would invite friends and family. And we will do it again in another way, shape, and form so that you will invite friends and family, but also so that we can fellowship and that we would know that it's not, first of all, not all about listen to me every Sunday. I see a lot of you laughing, but thank God. Okay. But it's about our posture in this world, that it's okay to do these things, that not everything is prescribed in your Bible to, you have to do this on a Sunday. Find me a verse that says you have to do this on a Sunday. It's not in there. It's not in there. What we sing, how we sing it, no matter what that is for you, whatever your preference is, it's not in there. Okay? Our actual values are revealed by what we do. So we don't ascribe to ideas. We embody practices. That's where we're headed for as a church. Practices root us in our everyday relationships and responsibilities in Christ. Rhythms and practices are how we're gonna live out our values, and that's gonna be our strategy. They move us toward our core mission. We're gonna be talking about those more in this spring. The fifth question, so we've covered mission, values, and strategy. The last one is measures. The fifth question has to do with measurements, and it asks this. If we're doing our mission, and we know our values, and we're living them out because we're embodying through rhythms and practices the strategy for how we're going to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time, then we should be able to measure it, right? Right? It's been said this way by Dallas Willard. Every church should have this question when it comes to discipleship. Do you have a plan for discipleship? And we all know what discipleship is, right? We said it earlier. Do you have a plan for it? And does it work? Does it work? There are a lot of churches, and I'm not bashing churches, but there's a lot of churches that have a lot of momentum, and they aren't discipling anybody. We just need to say that. They aren't discipling anybody, especially when it comes to the definition we have given of what discipleship is. Learning how to be like Jesus and doing the things he did for the reasons that he did them. What are we here for, if nothing else, right? And we need to be able to measure that. So it asks this question, when are we successful at this? And if it's not successful over any given length of time, why do we keep doing that? If it's not working, right? Okay. This means we have to live out the first parts that we talked about. Who we are, why we're doing it, what are we doing, how are we doing it. We live all of that out. And then the successful marks, of course, would mean the obvious things that you all think about, whether you think about it or not, right? Which are growing number of people that are present at our main gathering on Sundays, which we have and is gaining traction. It also means a healthy bottom line financially, also which we have. We're halfway through our fiscal year, which bridges 2018 and 2019, starts in July, ends in June. We're halfway through the year. We've given away 15% of our finances every month to missionaries, church plants, and local nonprofits that are doing good in the world. Amen? 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 That's a lot of money, people, doing good things in the kingdom. We're essentially, as a church, taking seriously. When we ask you to tithe, we're like, yep, we're going to tithe on that. And some. Remember I said 15%, right? 15%. I don't know why I put 15% in air quotes. It's not hypothetical. We are doing that. Okay? We also have achieved many necessary updates and renovations in our facilities already halfway through the year, and we've only spent 87% of our budget. Roughly, right? Yeah. Okay. That means we have more to spend to do good things, right? And I will say it again, and I'll say it loud and proud. We're a debt-free church, so I'm not talking about generosity as if we need you to shore something up or pay for things, especially if you're new, pay for things that you didn't get into debt for. Okay? Don't put me in that box. Don't put us in that box. Okay? We have room to grow. There is a large amount of room to scale here as a church. Okay? In other words, we have a massive upside. But there are other measurements. What I would say are more important measurements, ways to ask that question, are we successful? That get at the heart of what we think is most important based on those values, right? Which is reaching the world for Jesus one person at a time. For example, our leadership team would actually give much more weighted value for each person in this room who is actually tithing, as opposed to just coming. We would give you a value. Let's say we gave you the value of 1 point if you came each week and we counted you as 1 point. But if you were coming and you were tithing, you would get 2 points. And that's not just to say, oh, okay, boo-hoo for you who aren't giving. But if we're going to measure if we're successful, and generosity is one of our key values about discipleship, then how do we measure it? Well, we're going to measure it with a weighted value. We would also say this, someone who is not only attending on Sunday morning, but tithing, and then coming to a kinfolk group, which is where discipleship happens. And when we do something further down the road called discipleship huddles, if you're going to all four of those, then you're going to get like 5 stars versus 1 star. Because over here, this is what we're shooting for. Someone who is very much intentionally learning to be like Jesus. And it's a progression. And we're not going to be ashamed of that. We would give much more weighted value to that person who is doing all of those things. And that's where we want everyone to go. And it takes someone who's down here to be helping you pull you up the mountain of discipleship. And then you, in turn, need to be turning around and pulling someone else up. Okay? That's what I mean by weighted measurement. That's what I mean by, is what we're doing successful? Is it working? Okay? All of these questions lead up to that question, that phrase right in the middle. It's like you're framing a window. You have your mission. You have your strategy. You have your values. You have your markers or your measurements to see if you're actually doing what you say you're doing. All of those frame a window by which you can see where you are to go next. And that is very important. A lot of organizations turn down where they're going to go next because they can't quite see this. They can't quite see the vision. The vision question is always, where is God taking us? And unlike all the other questions, all the other parts of the window frame are static. Our mission doesn't change. Our values don't change. Our strategy for how we're doing, it doesn't change unless it's not working, right? But if it's all working, then we look out the window and we go, well, that's the next hill. We see God doing something over there. So we're going to follow him over there and we're going to lean into that and try and accomplish that thing that he has for us that he's up to. And when we're done with that, he's going to say, hey, follow me over here now that you've done that. And then when you're done with that, he's going to say, hey, I got another hill that's a little bit further up, a little bit further in. I want you to take that one now. It gives us a language that anticipates the future that God wants for us. And it clarifies the difference between the mission and the vision. The mission is like a compass. We want to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. Who's that person? Who's that person? It's going to point at the person that God has for you. Who's that person that you're going to help be like Jesus? Okay? But the vision is like a brochure that you open up and he's like, I got all these destinations for you. I have all these destinations for you. It's like a travel brochure. Mission is the side of the frame that never changes. Vision is what you see in the middle of the frame. And it's constantly changing because the vision is dynamic. Because God is dynamic. He's not some duffer sitting up in heaven going, oh, I hope they get it. He's out doing stuff. It's in constant interaction. The vision is in constant interaction with our present situation. It's in constant interaction with the different opportunities that come our way, the different realities, the real things that we can see, and the God-focused values of the leadership. The vision, in short, is what we root for. What is the hill that we are going to take? What are we rooting for? And it flows from God's heart. It comes from asking, God, what are you doing, and how can we join you in it? Okay? And it helps us identify the next hill we're going to take. He's always saying, we're going to end here. And we're going to jump back into it next week. Talk more about mission. He is always saying to us, follow me. Follow me. Come further up the mountain. Come further in. There's another hill that I want you to take. There is another mountain I want you to climb. There's another view of the ocean I want you to see. You can do it. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, you have so much in store for us. You have such big dreams for us. Help us to see that where you're taking us is going to be amazing. That it's going to be adventurous, that it's going to require trust, it's going to require risk, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be fun. It will be fulfilling. Help us to not want to stay with the status quo and settle for less, selling sugared water. Help us to innovate. Help us to be ready for what's next. Help us to trust you and to be bold with who you've given us to be and how we're going to do it, what we're going to do. Help us to be successful in being like Jesus so we can do the things that he is doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.